Been discussing the issue of being absent from the body, present with the Lord, our light affliction, the temporal activities that were going on now. We walk by faith, not by sight. We're not focused on the issues here. We've got a hope in heaven. We've got a day when the Lord's going to deliver us from all this. And what we really long for is that resurrection day and the glorified body we'll get then. But Paul isn't, he's not into Christian suicide. I hear people lament, believers, they'll go around and say, oh, I just wish God would get us out of here, That sort of Christian, aren't supposed to commit suicide, so you just, just pray, oh God, come on, just rapture us out of here and get rid of it all. Well, that's not Paul's idea at all. Whether we're present or absent, whether we're here in the body or present with the Lord, causes my ambition is we may be accepted of Him. That is, Paul didn't want us just to sit around in our physical bodies waiting for the big escape. He wanted us to be busy, active, serving the Lord right now. And so he says in verse 11 of the passage, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Now, there's a motivation issue here. Paul says, knowing this, the terror about the terror of the Lord, causes us to go out here and persuade men. We go out and seek to convince people that what we're saying is true and bring them to faith in what we're preaching, in the truth of God's Word. To strive to convince people is the idea of persuade them. It's to take logic and arguments and to try to put it before people to change their mind into believing what we're saying. And so Paul's talking about motivation. And all through this section, he's already talked to us about in chapter 4 about the motivation that he had, the motivation of conviction. Chapter 4, verse 13, we having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believe and therefore have I spoken. We also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you. Paul said, just like David had this conviction and this spirit of faith that said, I believe what God says and therefore have I spoken. He said, we're the same way. And he said, I'm preaching and teaching because I believe what God has said. And the belief, the conviction of the truth of God's Word motivates me to preach it. Now he's going to add another motivation, and that's the terror of the Lord. Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. We get out here and seek to get people under the sound of what we're preaching. And then he goes on and with a little interlude here in verse 11, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your conscience. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. But whether we be beside ourselves, it's to God, or whether we be sober, it's for your cause. And that part of verse 11 and 12 and 13 is sort of he starts out by saying, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, and then he says, now, in my persuading men, my preaching, the real issue isn't me recommending myself to somebody, me commending myself. We're made manifest unto God, and I trust also, God knows my heart, and I hope you do too. When he says in verse 11, I trust also we're manifest in your conscience. If you look back at chapter 4, verse 12, 4, verse 2, there's a tremendous verse and concept going on here in what Paul's doing ministry-wise. And I was just discussing this past week with one of the brothers about this issue. You can't judge, identify, discern people's motives oftentimes. And that really isn't your job to judge or discern motives. But when you're going out and doing the work of the ministry, you want to do the work of the ministry in such a way that it gains people's support, confidence. The way you do that is very important. I was discussing some things this past week with one brother about expanding a certain ministry. And one of the things that they need to do is expand the financial base, the support base, for what they're doing, because frankly, without money, without funds, you can't, a lot of things that you could do, you can't do. And we were talking about how people do that. And I remember the incident years ago down at the old North Shore building. We were at the corner of Wilson and Sheridan Road, and there was a kid standing out on the corner there waiting on a bus to come from Hammond, Indiana, to pick him up, to take him to Sunday school. Now, I didn't see this, but someone came into the building and told me about just witnessing it out in the outside. And he said the little boy standing there, and the bus came and opened the door, and he asked the bus driver, "What are y'all giving away today? What are you giving today?" And he said something. He says, "No, I'm going to wait on the other one. They got hot dogs." And the way they were getting them on the bus is by giving them rewards and things for coming. And what this little boy figured out how to do, you know, he's living on the streets. He's smart enough to know, you know, you don't just take the first thing that comes along. And he's figured out, well, these people give that, maybe those people over there, I'll find out what they're giving and I'll take the one I like today. Now you got dueling bus routes kind of a thing. Well, if you build a ministry and you build support for a ministry, confidence in a ministry, and participation in a ministry, on the basis of things like that, you know what you have to keep doing? You got to keep doing that. You know what happens when you quit? People go away. Because why were they coming to start with? To get the stuff. And if somebody comes along and gives hot dogs instead of whatever you're giving, and they like hot dogs better, you know where your crowd goes? With the hot dogs. We're going to have a 65-foot Subway sub next Sunday. Everybody comes to get the sub, get something to eat. And that kind of, you've seen all that kind of stuff, and that's a very common kind of a thing done in the giveaway programs and the contests and that kind of stuff. But you build it on that, and it'll go away on that. And I was talking to this brother, and I said, you know, it's always been my conviction for almost 40 years of ministry that 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2 is the way you do this. "But we have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty," Paul said, "not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." You see, you just teach the truth. You just stand for the truth. And standing for the truth will commend itself to the consciences of the people that you're ministering to. And in those people who have an interest in the truth, you'll get a positive response. It'll ring a bell. Bing! There's my guy. There's my ministry. And then they'll support it, back it, be with it for the right reason. And it won't make any difference if maybe you didn't speak to them this Sunday, or you didn't shake their hand over there, or you didn't pat them on the back there, and that kind of stuff. The truth is what they were there for anyway, and they learned to put up with all the rest. Now, you know, if you're going to hang around somebody like me, or like most of you, you're going to have to learn to put up with one another. And that's just the fact of it. Now, we don't want to be unkind to one another and abusive and that kind of thing, but we want to really remember what the real issue is. It's by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. That's what he said in chapter 5, verse 11. He said, "Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we're made manifest unto God." I'm telling you, that's what I'm doing, and God knows that's my heart. And I trust you know that. I trust we're made manifest in your conscience, that you understand that manifesting the truth, and that commends itself to your conscience. "For we recommend not ourselves again unto you." I'm not trying to just brag on myself. You know, there's an interesting verse back in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 about this. I've always appreciated this passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse number 1. "Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." If you want to go tell people who I am, Paul says, tell them that I'm a minister of Christ and I'm a steward of the mysteries of God. I'm out here preaching Christ Jesus the Lord, not myself. And I'm a steward. I'm someone who's been given the goods of the master into my hands. I've got his treasure deposited with me, and I'm just handling what he's put me in trust with. He's the master, I'm the servant. I'm a steward of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you, or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not my own self, for I know nothing of myself, yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. You know, faith and a good conscience makes a person fairly indifferent to the opinions of others. Now, that doesn't mean your flesh doesn't notice it and doesn't get stung by it, and that when people criticize you, that it doesn't hurt. But you learn to handle criticism. You learn to respond to criticism in a way that lets it kind of roll off your back. When you know the issue for you is what God knows the issue is, and that's the manifestation of the truth. If my motive in my heart is just to tell the truth, the best I know how, and I do that, with all of my failures, with all of my faux-plas, I'll take credit for all of them. And when people start complaining about them, I'll say, yeah, yea, verily, that's some of them. And boy, you know, you don't even know a half. The half hadn't been told yet about me. If you knew all the ones I know, you wouldn't quit so soon. But the issue is the manifestation of the truth. I'm not trying to commend me. I'm trying to commend truth to you. And I don't know much else beyond that, Paul said. I that I should be judged of you or man's judgment, I can't even do judge myself, so how can you judge me? And if you do, I don't worry about it. Because he quotes a verse in Romans 14 out of Proverbs. He says, who are thou that judges another man's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. So that's the idea over here in chapter 5, verse 12. We commend not ourselves unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that you may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. When we get over to chapter 10 and the last four chapters of 2 Corinthians, Paul's going to answer critics that are criticizing him and that are taking the Corinthians to task for believing the message Paul has preached to them based on appearance. His bodily appearance is weak. I mean, look at the guy. He just doesn't look like... Why would you believe somebody that looks like that? His letters are bold. But when he's here with us, he's a meek little shrimp. I mean, and it's on appearance. And he says, well, I'm not bragging on myself and going to commend myself about what I've done. We get to chapter 11. When he makes that long list of things, he said, I'll glory a little bit for you. It's crazy to do it, but I'll tell you some of the things. He's got a list of pedigree over there, the things that he's done by this time in the book of Acts, which is Acts 20, the first three verses in Acts 20 when he wrote this book. He's got a list of things that blow your mind. He's got a list of things over there in 2 Corinthians 11 that would make somebody in Fox's Book of Martyrs blush, much less you or me. Any one of the things over there would just be more than what you... If you take that list of things in 2 Corinthians 11 that Paul goes through, if one of those things happened in your life, you'd be talking about it the rest of your life. If one of those things happened to one of the guests on Jim Dobson's show that crow every day or two about all the terrible things they've been through in their life, if just one of those events happened in their life, they'd be on Jim Dobson every other week. And look at all the list of things, and they all happened to one guy. So he's got things he could talk about, but he said, I'm not going to do that. But I mention it so if you understand what I'm doing and these guys start bragging about what they're doing, well, you could remind them that you know me and you know what I've been through. And you could use it to answer them and shut them up. There's a principle. When you deal like this and in the ministry, it's certainly true. You don't defend yourself because you're just never in a position to do that. But you can defend the people you work with, and I can stand up for others. Now, when it comes to standing up for me, well, I know enough about me to not to do that. But you can be in defense of others and come to their testimony. And that's what he's saying here. I'm giving you opportunity where you can, somebody comes along, well, I'm not going to come in myself, but I'll give you an occasion to glory on our behalf so you can put to shame, shut up these people that are glorying in appearance. For whether we be beside, I love verse 13, whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God. Or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. To be beside yourself is for people to think you're nuts. Come back with me to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter number 3. They said this about the Lord Jesus Christ. Mark chapter 3, verse 21. When his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he is beside himself. The Lord's gone nuts. He's gone off the deep end. We've been listening to what he said, and you know, that's just nuts. We better get him, put him to bed, give him a tranquilizer, sit him down, and make him be quiet. Come to Acts chapter 26. They said it about Paul. Now, you know what this is. You go out and preach the truth, and what do you sound like to the world? Pretty nutso. I get a tickle every now and then about listening to people. I like to hear people's testimonies about how they came to know the Lord. And every now and then you'll hear a real strange testimony. Not that the testimony is strange, but somebody's approach to them. And as a lost person, what they thought that person was, who that person was and what they were doing when they first started talking to them about the gospel. And sometimes the lost people, it can be funny what they thought about you or think about you. And especially after they get saved and understand what's going on, and then they're one of you, and they chuckle back about it. But oftentimes they think you got a screw loose in your head, and you're nuts. Well, now you don't want to be a nut. They're going to think you're nuts even when you're not. And Paul says, if we be beside ourselves, if somebody thinks we're beside ourselves, it's to God. Listen. If I'm so enthusiastic for what I'm preaching and teaching, and I'm doing this stuff for the Lord, and it looks like it's nuts to everybody else, well then look, I'm not doing it for everybody else, I'm doing it for the Lord, not them. And if I'm sober, to be sober means to control your mind so that it doesn't get overwhelmed with emotions. If when difficulties come along, I just keep going on the basis of sound doctrine and sound thinking, rather than just get overwhelmed with emotions and respond with emotions. And, I've said to you many times, people come along with crisis and I what that means. Any of you been around here long enough to talk with me about something? Somebody will come and, they just got terrible things going on in their life. And it's a crisis, And after about 10 minutes of talking about it. How long are we going to wring our hands? When are we going to get to the answer? We can sit and wring our hands for a whole week if we want to, and it won't solve anything. Wringing your hands, but talking about the problem never answers anything. Have you noticed that? You know what answers problems? Not talking about them. That's the problem. If you want to answer the problem, talk about the answer. That's not wringing your hands isn't the answer. Now, sometimes you got to wring your hands a little bit and get the emotion going and you kind of get the adrenaline out of you. But the sooner you can quit wringing your hands and start dealing with the answer, the sooner you're going to get the thing resolved. Because wringing your hands never gets it resolved. Well, to be sober means to just quit letting the emotions run your life and don't let emotions and circumstances overwhelm your thinking, but to go on sound doctrine. And he said, that's for you. He takes two extremes. If somebody thinks I'm a fanatic, or somebody just thinks I'm a feelingless ingrate, it doesn't make any difference. The issue isn't that. The issue is manifesting the truth. Acts 26 is a great passage here. Paul is in front of Agrippa, who is the governor. That it's like being in front of the governor of Illinois, and they're having these clemency hearings for the people on death row and all that stuff. It's that kind of a hearing. And Agrippa's got Paul in front of him, and Paul's going to give his defense. He's got the accusers are there. The Jews are accusing him. And Paul, what Paul does to give his offense is he gives his testimony and tells them who he is and talks about Christ giving him this message. And he says in verse 17 that Christ delivered, Christ is talking to him, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, and that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient under the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them. And he goes and talks about how he took that message out and preached it out everywhere that he went. Verse 24, and as he thus spake for himself, Festus, who's the prosecuting attorney, said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning hath made thee mad. You've gone off the deep end, Paul. Notice what Paul says in response. Well, you just keep reading verse 26. Festus is still talking. For the king knoweth of these things, before whom also I speak freely. I'm sorry, verse 25. I missed that verse. But Paul says, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth words of truth and soberness. Emotions hadn't taken over my mind. I'm in my right mind. I know what I'm saying. The king knoweth of these things, before whom also I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hid from him, for this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Even speaks for Agrippa. I mean, this is boldness. It's personified. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. We got a song in that song book. If you never sang on Jordan Stormy Banks, you probably never sang this one either, but it says, almost persuaded now to believe, almost persuaded Christ to receive. You know that song? Almost will not avail. Almost is to fail. Almost, but lost. See, almost you persuaded me. You almost got me, Paul. Then Paul said, I would to God that not only thou, but all that hear me this day were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. Paul's. They say, you're beside yourself, Paul. They hear the gospel, they hear the message, and they think he's nuts. He said, no, I'm just as sober as a judge. I'm in my right mind. And King Agrippa, you know I'm telling the truth. You know what I'm saying is what God's Word says. And you know all these things that have happened out here confirm what I'm saying. And you know it's a fact. And old Agrippa, under conviction, almost thou persuadest me. Well, see, that's what Paul's trying to do, is persuade men. And sometimes he looks like a nut, and sometimes you don't. But when you look like a nut, you just say, I might be a nut, but I'm screwed on the right bolt. And when you don't, well, take advantage of that. But the point is, persuading men was what was driving Paul. Not trying to build a kingdom, not trying to build a big movement, but to see some people pass from death to life, from the power of darkness to the power of light. And Paul said, that's what drives me. And you Corinthians know that about me. And when all these people come up and say other things, you know what? You know what the truth is. And I remind you about it. You don't have many. You have 10,000 instructors in Christ, but you only have one Father. Because I'm the one who brought the gospel to you. Now go back to 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14. For the love of Christ constraineth us. Now that's another motive. The love of Christ. That is, not so much Paul loving Christ. There's, of course, that. But it's really Christ loving him. What is it that really constrains you? We sing that song, Oh, How I Love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. What's the rest of it? Because he first loved me. I'm always a little hesitant on the first part of that song, but I like the last part. We love him, not because if we don't, we're going to get whacked, but we love him because he first loved us. And what is it that puts the internal compulsion down in your soul to serve? Well, what grace does is it points you to Calvary, and it says, see the cross, see how much God loves you. Come to understand what God's done for you. See how rich God's made you. And there's something so wonderful about God's love that it gets a hold of your heart and it grips you. And it constrains you. That word constrain is the idea of squeezing the thing together and taking control and governing. The governing principle of Paul's life was the love of Christ. Christ's love for him. Now, if you understand how much he loves you, 1 John 4 says, we love him because he first loved us. It's hard to appreciate his love for you without loving him in return. So when we serve him, we do serve him because of our love for him. But the issue isn't how much I love him. The issue is how much he loves me. The law told Israel, love the Lord thy God. Or, you know what the problem there is? You don't really do that, do you? The problem with singing, Oh, How I Love Jesus, is that you really don't. You love him most of the time when it's convenient. But when it begins to cost, and it begins to be a little difficult, and it begins to, you know, you love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. Well, I'm going to be honest with you. This morning when my son and his wife brought those two twins out there, I went out there in the lobby, and there they were, and I picked up Hannah and gave her a kiss and held her in my arms, and she snuggled up again. I wasn't loving the Lord with all my heart. Now, he had some of my heart, but she did too. But I don't know what that verse says. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. That's why he says in those verses, if a man loves his father or mother, if he doesn't hate his father and his mother, his wife and his brothers. I mean, if you don't just take every ounce of the love that you have in your heart and give it to God, the law says you failed. That means your boat, oh well, I'm sunk. That means your drapes and your china and the house and the cars. You see, you and I have a problem. That's an impossible commandment for us to keep. Ecclesiastes 3, Solomon said that God has set the world in our hearts. And then he turns around and says, love not the world. You say, Lord, please. You see, that's the illustration of by the laws of knowledge of sin. The problem with the law is that it tells you to do something you don't have the capability to do. The problem is with you. That's the weakness. So what does God do? God says, let me turn this thing around. Instead of telling you to love me, let me show you how much I love you. And then you begin to look at the love of God and how much God loves you in Christ. And when you begin to see how much he loves you, you begin to realize that even your failing love for him would never do. It's his love for you. Now, if you can appreciate, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. We see how much he loves us, and it just fills us up. Now, that's naturally going to cause you to respond in thanksgiving. But that's the grace motivation, is the motivation of thankfulness, the motivation of life, and the response to his love. So the love of Christ constrains us. I tell people all the time, it's easy to resist your wrath. You know that? If you've got a spouse that doesn't understand some doctrine, and you want to cram it down, or you've got some family or friends or something you try, it's easy for people to resist your wrath. It's easy for them to push you away. It's very difficult to resist your love. It takes a little longer that way. But it's real hard to resist love. The love of Christ constrains us. It puts its arms around us and picks us up and walks off with us. Now, why does it do that? Verse 14, because we thus judge. That's what made Paul a man of action. Because he had this internal compulsion, he had this doctrine inside of him that gave him a mentality, a way of judging, a way of identifying. Here's how I think. And when you think this way, it's the love of Christ constraining you. Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all what? Dead. And then that he died for all. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him that loved him and died. Verse 15. That he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him that loved, that which died for them and rose again. Now notice the progression. Here's how we think. Christ died for all. Why? Because they're all dead. Then who did he die for? Who's the all that he died for? All them that are dead. And he died for all those dead people, spiritually alienated from God, that they which live, that is, people that receive his life, should not henceforth live unto themselves. You were doing that before you got saved. He didn't need to save you so you could live for yourself. He saved you, gave you his life, so that you could live unto him that died for you, took away the sin and death, and rose again, gave you his life. That's the whole gospel and the Christian life, all in a nutshell, right there. That's the whole message, right there. The way grace believers think. See, there's no religion in that. There's no discipleship program in that. There's no stewardship program in that. There's no let them, work them, whip them in that. That's just a thinking process. Here's how we think. It's real simple. Christ died for, the gospel is Christ died for our sins. Christ died for everybody. Why? Because everybody needed him to die for them. They're all dead in sins. So he died for them all. So that he then could give life to those that trust him. And he gave you life when you trusted him, not so you could then go on and live for yourself, but now you can live for him. You can have his life be your life. Any questions? That's the whole plan. There's not a plan B, C, or D. It's just this plan. And Paul says, you know what constrains me? You know what the internal compulsion that just drives me and won't let me quit is? I know that Christ died for all because they were all dead. Now when he says in verse 15, verse 14, that if one died for all, then we're all dead. You need to run your finger back up from there back to verse 11, and now you understand why he said, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Because the terror of the Lord... You read through Corinthians and you read commentaries and listen to Bible teachers, when they come to this expression in verse 11 about the terror of the Lord as a persuading, motivating thing in Paul's life, they all go bonkers. Some people began to associate it with the judgment seat of Christ in verse 10, and they say, well, see, Paul is afraid that when he gets up to the judgment seat of Christ, that if he hadn't been out here winning souls to Jesus, God's going to whack him in the head at the judgment seat of Christ and punish him up there, and he's terrified of appearing before the judgment seat of Christ without some souls that he brings with him. You've heard that. If you hadn't, well, you didn't. You never heard on Georgia's stormy banks, so maybe you hadn't heard that. You know, some of you live a sheltered life, I got to tell you. down south, you sing on Georgia's stormy banks, and shall we gather at the river? Y'all know that song? A few of you do. Well, that's right across the page from Georgia's stormy banks. Anyway. But this, the idea that the terror of the Lord is at the judgment seat of Christ, you're going to have to fear because God's going to get you if you got some, you know, things that are good or bad. Boy, he's going to whack you for the bad you've done, and you got to fear him. And because you're afraid of God at the judgment seat of Christ, boy, you just got to get out and work your fingers to the bone, lest God get you. Well, that's good legalism, but that's not grace. And that's not what he's talking about here. What he does in verse 11 when he introduces, and then the other people say, well, the terror of the Lord doesn't really mean the terror of God. It doesn't mean terror. I've got a commentary. It says, the Greek word there is the word we get the word phobia from, phobos. 45 times that word is translated fear. 3 times it's translated terror. Several times it's translated afraid. In Luke chapter 2, when the angels see the glory, the shepherds see the glory of God in the heavens, and it says they were sore afraid. That's the word there. And the commentary says this word does not mean terror. It means reverential trust. That's one of the biggest jokes you ever read. You hear these, as Schofield does it, the fear of the Lord doesn't mean the fear of God. It means reverential trust. Now, I'm not sure what reverential trust is supposed to mean. When you reverence somebody, you respect them, and you have respectful trust for them. I guess that's what they're talking about. But that's a bunch of hooey. Maybe I should ask, do you know what hooey is? that's his low-class nonsense. Let me show you how you know that. Come Hebrews chapter 12. When he talks about the terror of the Lord there, Paul is introducing a new concept into the thought here, and he's referring to an aspect of the nature of God that he wants to persuade people about. There's this aspect of God's nature that motivates him in persuading people to believe what he preaches. And the aspect of God's nature is his terror. It's the fear of God. And terror is not just fear, it is sore afraid of God. That is, there's something about God that is terrifying. And when you get down in verse 14 and he says Christ died for all, here's how we think about it. Christ died for all because all were dead. What's going to happen to those dead people? It's a fearful thing for those lost people to fall in the hands of the living God. Why is it a fearful thing? because of who God is and His holiness. Because of the holiness, the righteousness, the integrity of Almighty God, it's a fearful thing to deal with the God of heaven and earth. He's not just some pushover that you can go over and say, well, you know, I just reverence and do. It's not that at all. Nowhere in the Bible, especially in Paul's epistles, is God ever dealt with that way. And the grace of God never minimizes the holiness of God. God's holiness is made up of two of His characteristics, two of His attributes. One is His holiness is we would say, integrity. And it's made up of two things. One, God's righteousness. That's the standard of His integrity. Every absolute rightness. And the other attribute is His justice. Now, the justice of God is the enforcement agency in God's character. It takes His righteousness and enforces that righteous standard and requires everything to meet that standard. And when it doesn't meet that standard, it gets justice. It requires that righteous standard of everyone. And when it isn't met, then the wrath of God comes into play. And that's why Paul says in Romans 3:26 that He's the just and the justifier. God isn't just the justifier of them that believe in Jesus. He's also just. His justice has seen to it that the righteousness of God is met. That's why the last verse in 2 Corinthians says, God has made Him to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. So you see, when you see the love of Christ constraining Paul, the love of Christ, that Christ died for all, is predicated on the fact of the holiness of God, that all were dead. All needed Him to die for them. And if He doesn't die for them, or they don't receive His life, there is some terror ahead for them. For it's a terrible thing, a fearful thing, to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, when you read about the fear of God in the Bible, you're not reading about reverential trust. I'm sorry. Now, the fear of God might produce reverence, and certainly it should. But that's not what it is. Let me show you how you know. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28. Wherefore we receive the kingdom, wherefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. You see how your Bible distinguishes between reverence and godly fear? They're two different things. They're not the same thing. Come with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Now, the fear of God is not necessarily a bad thing. Now, in 2 Timothy 1 verse 7, Paul says God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of love and of power and of a sound mind. So some fear, for example, the fear of men, that's bad. And God doesn't give you the spirit of fear for those things. But that isn't what He's talking about when He's talking about the fear of God. It's never wrong to fear God. And so what is the fear of God? Well, you know what it is. It's just what it says it is. It's the natural result of an understanding of our absolute nothingness and the infinite greatness and majesty of who He is. It's just recognizing the way things are, who you are and who He is. That isn't that hard of a concept to understand. And that's why Paul enjoins upon you and upon me an appreciation for who God is in His holiness. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, that doesn't sound like reverential trust to me. That sounds to me like, I better get this thing right. I don't want to mess this thing up. Work out your salvation. Figure it out. Apply it out in your life. Take it and work out this situation you're facing here at Philippi with fear and trembling. Hold your hand here and come back with me to Isaiah. Just so you understand what that is. And over and over in Paul's epistles, he talks about that. Philippians chapter 5, one of the marks of being filled with the Spirit is submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Ephesians 5:21. The three marks of being filled with the Spirit, possessed and controlled by the Spirit of God in your life. And the third one of those marks is that you would submit yourselves one to another in the fear of God. With an understanding of who you are. You're nothing. Your ideas, your works aren't the issue. Who He is and what He's accomplished, that's the issue. Isaiah chapter 66. Isaiah 66 verse 1. Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Now, if the heaven is God's throne and the earth is His footstool, who's the big guy on the block? I mean, we're talking about the majesty of God. You know, every now and then you just need to sit back and relax and think about who God is. He's the creator of all things. He's some special person. And His majesty and His greatness. That's why Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 calls Him the Father of mercies, the one who begats and creates mercy. But he calls Him the God of all comfort. There's some comfort in knowing Him as the God of all comfort. His throne is heaven. His footstool is the earth. Where is the house that ye built unto me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath mine hand made, and all these things have been, saith the Lord. But this man, to this man will I look, even to him that is of a poor and a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. You see that? That's what Paul's talking about, working out your salvation with fear and trembling. That's what he's talking about when he says, submit yourselves one to another in the fear of God. That's what he means when he says in 2 Corinthians 7, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Developing in your life the integrity in your life that matches the integrity of God. It has to do with respecting, humbling yourself before and respecting God's Word. Recognizing the authority of God's Word in your life. Knowing the infinite greatness of His Word. Look at chapter 57, Isaiah 57 verse 15. For thus saith the High and Lofty One, that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is Holy. Wow. He is the embodiment of integrity. He says, I dwell in the high and holy place with him that is of a contrite and humble spirit. To revive the spirit of the humble, to revive the heart of the contrite. You see, talking about the fear of God is talking about the absolute opposite of pride. The absolute opposite of haughtiness. The absolute opposite of any kind of confidence in you and what you're going to do. And nothing but confidence in Him. And who He is, and what He's accomplished, and what He's done, and the authority of His Word. To communicate it to you and make it real in your life when you just simply trust it. That's what the fear of God is. For you and me. When he says he's holy, come over with me to Habakkuk. Get two passages. Get Habakkuk chapter number 1 have a contest and ask you to, when you find Habakkuk, raise your hand and we'll see who's been reading. Okay, we got one guy, two guys, three, four. All right, that's enough of you. Good. You're not reading People magazine too much. Just a little bit, right? It's on page 956 if you got the right Bible. And Psalm chapter 22. And notice this thing. Let me try to draw these things together for you in 2 Corinthians now. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse number 12. Art thou not from everlasting, Habakkuk's talking to the Lord, O Lord my God, mine Holy One, we shall not die, O Lord. Thou hast ordained them for judgment. And O mighty God, thou hast established them for correction. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and cannot look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously? What Habakkuk's doing is he's saying, you see all them people out there attacking us? All these Gentiles that are attacking us? Lord, you're the Holy One. You created us. You said we can't be destroyed. You're of pure eyes and behold iniquity, and you cannot look on evil. Why are you letting them do these evil things? Well, he gets the answer later on. My point to you is who God is and who Habakkuk understands. He says, Lord, you're the Holy One. You're a pure eyes into behold evil. You cannot look on iniquity. What does he do with iniquity and evil? He judges it and destroys it. Psalm chapter 22. You got Psalm 22? Get Romans chapter 1. Psalm 22 and Romans 1. Psalm 22. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's Christ on the cross. This whole psalm is Christ, internal self-talk, while he's hanging on the cross of Calvary. This psalm is the consciousness of the Lord Jesus Christ as he hangs in those hours of darkness on Calvary's cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Oh, my God, I cry in the daytime, and thou hearest not, and in the night season, and I'm not silent. He's in the midst of the darkness now. And he said, why aren't you answering? Look at the answer. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. What was happening to Jesus Christ on that cross? Peter said he bore our own sins in his own body on the tree. Remember that verse? Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that God made him to be sin for us. Where? On that cross. And he says, Lord, Father, Spirit, why are you forsaking me? The answer is, thou art holy. Thou art of pure eyes and to behold iniquity and cannot look on sin. And the marvel of all the ages took place in that short little 3 hours of darkness where the passing of time went away. No conscious existence of time and darkness. When the eternal Son of God had your sin and my sin and all the sins of all men, he died for all men. Laid upon his soul, and he suffered the transformation in his inner man that the Bible calls the second death. Look at verse number 6. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, and despised of all the people. As Christ hung on that cross, he says, the reality in my inner man is that I'm not just a man, I'm a worm. And that verse is picked up by Christ over by Isaiah in Isaiah 66, and it's quoted by Christ in Mark 9 when he talks about people being cast into hell where the worm dies not and the fire is not quenched. And that worm that Christ says is in hell that doesn't die is talking about the degenerated state of the soul of a man or a woman or a boy or girl, a lost person in the lake of fire with the wrath of Almighty God poured out upon them without any measure. And the full consequence of sin taking its effect on them. And Christ hangs on that cross and says, that's why you forsook me. Because the wrath of God has been poured out on me. And Paul says, I know something about that terror of the Lord. I know. How do I know it? Romans chapter 1, verse number 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. What's the gospel of Christ? I delivered unto you first of all that which also I received, how that Christ died for our sins. And how do we judge? If he died for all, then all were what? Dead. Lost. So verse 17 says, for therein, in the gospel of Christ, is the righteousness of God revealed. You know what you see in the cross work of Christ? You see God say, sin has to be punished. My holiness, my integrity has to be maintained. And sin has to totally, completely, forever, justly, righteously be dealt with. My character demands it. And Paul said, understanding who God is and the demands of his integrity and the terror of lost people falling into the hands of the living God, we persuade them. We go out and press and seek to try to bring them to faith in Christ. Because the love of Christ constrains us. Because we think, this is how we think, if he died for all, then they were all in danger of the wrath of God. And he died for them that he might give them his life. And so when you go back to 2 Corinthians 5, the introduction of the concept of the terror of God there is done on purpose by Paul as a part of what's motivating him and designed to motivate you and me. Not because we're afraid that God's going to whip us, but we have an appreciation for the authority of his word and for the integrity of who he is. If God thought sin was so bad and so dastardly, and his righteousness was so important, that he would put his son on Calvary's cross and pour his wrath out on his son and make him sin for us, in order for us to be made the righteousness of God. How could anything else ever do but that cross work? That's what God's grace points to. And it reveals, the gospel of grace reveals the love of God, and it reveals the righteous integrity of God. It's been offended by man's sin. That's answered justly at Calvary's cross.